From Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, I invite you to hear the written word of the Lord. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, living word, we ask you now to come speak among us, to us, by your Spirit's presence within us and around us, and that you would invade our space, that you would reveal your advent presence in the preaching of your word. Help us to hear and see and obey in Christ's name. Amen. So I begin with some questions for today for you to consider, more questions to consider. And here's the first one. Has something ever made you so joyfully exuberant that you celebrated in such a demonstrative way that in that moment you simply didn't care what others thought of you? Anybody ever celebrated in that way before? You simply didn't care what other people thought of you. What would, and for those of you who didn't raise your hand, just something to consider, what would make you celebrate wildly without inhibition? What would do that? I mean, here's another. Have you ever let yourself go? Is another way to ask that question. Casting off societal propriety, overcoming all cynical calculations, you shouted for joy, or you released a loud, barbaric yawp, or you leapt in celebratory gesticulations of unmitigated delight. Anyone here ever done that before? I see that hand, Becky. Now, when I was a teenager, I was slightly more likely to display expressions of exuberance. I remember back in my marching band days, because I was in the marching band. I was the marching band president of my high school marching band. I don't want to brag, but I was. I don't want to brag, all right? Yeah, impressive. Impressive, isn't it? I remember back in my marching band days when our band took first place at one of our competitions, I actually leapt for joy. I was so joyful. But I quickly got a hold of myself because, due to the secondary response. And you know what the secondary response is after joy? Embarrassment of having become vulnerable before your peers. Oof. Ooh, Lord. Now, that's the scary part, isn't it, about demonstrating joy? It makes one vulnerable sometimes. It diminishes one's inhibitions. Joy is, of course, the opposite of cosmopolitan cool or hipster cynicism or even Pennsylvania Dutch stoicism, I think. It's the opposite of all those things. We are no more, I think, authentically ourselves than when we are expressing joy. But joy does, to some degree, require some inhibition, which means that some of us, especially us Pennsylvania Dutch folk, are not good at it. Now, I know that one can be joyful without an exuberant demonstration. Joy always honors the personality it inhabits. I understand that. And I've learned over the years that some folk even need a couple of drinks to diminish their inhibition so as to enjoy a chemically induced joyful encounter with others. I've known folks like that. Without intoxicants, some folks simply can't enjoy the company of others because of a deep fear of what others think of them. And it helps them become vulnerable. They need a social lubricant to make joyful communal encounters possible. Some folk do. Joy, however, needs no intoxicant. Joy is intoxicating. I've told you the stories of the church of my childhood many times, and I've shared my memories of the white-haired saints who would, on occasion, fall out in an embarrassing display of spiritual excess. Mostly their expressions were limited to tears of joy, the occasional shouts of joy, and hanky-waving and running around the church building from time to time. Rarely, but it did happen, especially at camp meeting. And I've said before, and I still do, I miss their unabashed expressions of God-intoxicated joy. They were old enough and knew God well enough to not be concerned about what others thought of them, except, of course, what God thought of them. But they weren't afraid of God. They knew the love of God deeply enough to not be afraid. You see, perfect love casts out all fear, and perfect love, I think, gives birth to joy. Joy. So when you go with us to Haiti, for example, and worship with our partner church in Tabar there in Port-au-Prince, you'll learn a lesson about joyful worship. One of the lessons you learn is that joy is not diminished by outward circumstances. Joy, if it is actual joy and not mere happiness, is not intimidated by economic struggle or hard life, as you'll also witness in Haiti. Some folks seem to relish, I've learned this too, some folks seem to relish sucking the joy out of a room. Not too many people here, but there are some folks, you've come across them, who just like to suck the joy out of a room. But here's the thing, joy is resilient. It is not easily overcome. It is deep. Joy is not easily diminished by outward circumstances, which is, I think, the main difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is contingent on outward circumstances. Joy is not. I think I'd like to make that as a broad definition of knowing the difference. And when the great theologian and philosopher Dallas Willard of blessed memory was young, he became a Christian when he became to the startling conclusion that the God of creation must be the most joyful being one could imagine. I read that just the other night. I'm reading a new biography on his life, and it was a sort of an epiphany for me. You keep following God and you follow the way of Jesus, you'll keep learning things and you'll keep having epiphanies that you've never had, and some of them will be very simple in nature, and here's one of them. And that epiphany for me was just the joyful nature of the God we serve. Our God is joyful. I often posit that God's default posture toward creation is grace, and I stand by that. Those will be my dying words. God's default toward us, his posture toward us, is grace. But I have a feeling that joy comes as a close second in the heart of God that is revealed in Jesus. Now, yes, I know that God mourns and weeps and laments, and indeed our Lord wept. But lament and joy, hear this, are not opposite characteristics. Lament and joy come from the same source, of course, that being unbridled love. The God who weeps over his broken and wayward children is the same God who sings over us a canticle of joy the moment we return. See, I want to make the case for joy on this third Sunday of Advent. I want to make the case for uninhibited, unmitigated, unbridled, unencumbered, unceasing joy, unspeakable and full of glory. The joy of which I speak is rooted in this most basic and profound of Christian confessions. God is love, I am loved. The most basic and profound of Christian confessions. God is love, I am loved. Now, I'm looking forward to the Epiphany season this year. I've been working on preaching and sermons and planning into the next year, and I'm looking forward to the Epiphany sermon series because I'll be preaching a series entitled Who We Really Are from the Epiphany readings in the lectionary. And because when I was reading all the Old Testament readings in the Epiphany season beginning the 6th of January, I've noticed in them there was this ongoing theme, and the theme there is what God thinks of us, who God says we are. And I thought it would be good for this Epiphany season upcoming that we would adjust our gaze a bit this Epiphany from the question as to the nature of Jesus and who he is revealed to be among us to the question of who we are revealed in Christ's gaze, who we really are as the beloved of the Father. And so that will be our focus in the Epiphany season. The Epiphany of our identity before God will, I think, produce joy, the joy of which I speak. When we consider our beloved status, our forgiven status, our redeemed status, our precious status before God, that should produce an undiminished joy, unspeakable, full of glory. So I also had another epiphany this week about joy, and that is this simple epiphany, and that is, it is an essential ingredient when it comes to holiness, it seems to me. I don't think you can have holiness without joy. See, the truly holy person is joyful. If our salvation is nothing more than sin management, well, that will produce, and I have met them, some rather severe and dour people. However, if salvation is the return of the to the Father's heart, the wayward child's return to the Father's heart, who then celebrates and kills the fatted calf and gives the slippers and the robe and makes a feast. If that's the God we understand, the one we worship in Christ, the one that Jesus taught us about so beautifully, then I believe very deeply more and more that holiness is essentially a joyful experience of the God we worship, who has never and will never leave us or forsake us. That's holiness. That's holiness. My favorite definition that I shared with you is that my favorite definition of holiness is very simply love expelling sin. love expelling sin. But perhaps I would add the nuance of love expelling sin, creating a joyful life, a joyful human being. The truly holy person gazes upon the most joyful one and is transformed by that joy. This holy joy is a product of faith in a good God who will never leave us or forsake us. Even after death, this God can be trusted and God's goodness will not be diminished, even post-mortem, because in Christ, death is rendered powerless, which is reason to be joyful. So back to my original question. What would make you celebrate wildly without inhibition? I enjoyed watching my friends in D.C. experience the Capitals clenching the Stanley Cup. I witnessed a lot. You know, you could debate whether it was happiness or joy, but they seemed really joyful to me. They really love their D.C. sports. And D.C. is a tough sports town. I mean, I lived there for 10 years, and I know the Skins are inexhaustible in their ability to provide disappointment. Inexhaustible, okay? But the Caps, baby, they took the cup, man. And I enjoyed their joy. I enjoyed their joy. But I almost never celebrate wildly without inhibition. It's just, I'm not really good at that. But I do sense from time to time the desire to do so. But it's not, however, in response to a sporting event, I'll be honest. I've never been a big sports fan, probably because I was raised in a home in which the smell of black powder permeated the air, and hunting and fishing were the ways my dad and I bonded together. He was never a sports fan. I never caught the bug. I'll never forget, for example, the first time I shot a pheasant, okay? I love pheasant, wonderful game bird, and my favorite of all game birds. And I was quite young when it happened. It's a vague memory, but it's still rather vivid because it was a long time ago, and one of our beagles, little Cookie, flushed the bird, and I remember after harvesting the bird, shooting the pheasant, all right, that I remember my dad's joy. Isn't that weird? Strange that joy could be induced by the death of a game fowl. But it really wasn't about the bird. It was about my dad's love for me. One can be sure that if joy is near, love is nearer. If joy is the smoke, love is the fire. Love is the fire. Nearly every year, we attend the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception Basilica concert in Washington, D.C. We didn't get to go this year. I was kind of sad about it, but I've let it go. Anyway, I would describe, and I hope to go this next year because it's every year, it's Friday night, early in Advent, and it's absolutely free, and it is absolutely exquisite. I would describe the music offered in that concert as the most Christian of Christian celebrations that one could possibly attend. It is the coupling of exquisite theology and exquisite music. They sing of the incarnation, and it is most certainly meant to be sung about. There isn't even a hint of a holly jolly Christmas. This is very Christmas Christian music. And every year there are moments during that concert that I want to shout for joy, like the white-haired saints in my church of my childhood. Now, such a display of exuberance would have been very inappropriate given the highbrow nature of the event. The D.C. elite would find the shouts of a hillbilly boy from Ohio decidedly inappropriate. I mean, Calista Gingrich sings in the choir, made famous, of course, by Newt, her famous husband. I mean, this is highbrow stuff. But still, there are moments in that concert that I want to just raise my hand in adoration of the incarnate God that we worship, the one for whom we sing. I didn't shout, I didn't raise my hands. I mean, I sang loudly when they finally allowed us to participate. I waited for those moments with gusto because I was ready to go because I could barely contain myself, such was the joy bubbling up within me in the midst of this concert. But there were moments that I wanted to desperately, and I didn't. I care too much about what other people think of me. I don't want to embarrass Jane. It's more than I normally do. The confluence of visual and music, beauty and adoration of God makes my heart leap for joy. Thankful for that gift. So thankful that joy can still rise up in my too often cynical and melancholy heart. So what makes you celebrate without inhibition? When does your heart burst with joy? Or are you a stranger to joy, truth be told? So in our story for today, Mary makes haste to see her cousin Elizabeth. Mary's first response to the news of her miraculous pregnancy is to share her news with her relative, who is also miraculously pregnant. Luke tells us that Mary, quote, makes haste to do so, because sometimes the news is just too good and too wonderful and too beautiful not to share it with unmeasured joy. Joy makes pragmatic calculations seem silly. Sometimes the news is just too good not to share in the middle of the night or in the early mornings. When we finally got Abby and Lily's referral when they were babies still in India, you better believe that Jane and I made haste to tell others. When we got Lily's referral, we woke Abby up from her nap, something parents normally never do, unless they want them to sleep that night. And immediately we drove her to Tulsa from Kansas City to sign the papers to get that thing going, to get Lily home. We made haste. That's what Mary did. She quickly made the journey to her cousin Elizabeth because she wanted to share her joy with the only other person on earth who might understand what she was experiencing. Barbara Brown Taylor, dry mouth, says, one of my favorite preachers, read whatever she writes, it's usually worth it, quote, Mary's cousin Elizabeth is the first one to hear that Mary has to say, what Mary has to say to Elizabeth is, let me try it again. Mary's cousin Elizabeth is the first one to hear what Mary has to say because Elizabeth is the first one willing to listen. Now, I would say that perhaps Elizabeth was the only one able to experience solidarity in her joy with Mary. Because Elizabeth is, as we know, also pregnant. And Luke tells us about 6 months pregnant, 6 months further along than Mary, and much, much older. So in fact, that her impending motherhood is as much a miracle as Mary's is. So she and Mary have a lot in common. The obvious difference is that in Elizabeth's case, there is a biological father hanging around, Zechariah, a temple priest who has not said a word for months. We don't often hear Zechariah's story, which is too bad, since Zechariah and Mary have something in common. According to Luke, they both had been visited by the angel Gabriel, who went to tell Zechariah about his and Elizabeth's baby-to-be before he went to tell Mary's about hers. Unfortunately, Zechariah's annunciation did not go as well as Mary's did, if you know the story. When the angel told Zechariah that Elizabeth would bear a son whose name would be John, Zechariah said, well, how will I know that this is so? For I am old man. I'm an old man. My wife is getting on in years. For his apparent impertinence, we don't really know why, the angel Gabriel zipped Zechariah's lips. Maybe Gabriel's in a bad mood. Maybe he didn't have his coffee. I don't know. Making him mute until the day he heard his son cry out for the first time. Mary's response to Gabriel, how can this be, is very similar to Zechariah's response, but for reasons we aren't privy to, Mary gets a very different response to her questioning of biological impossibilities. Gabriel tells Mary, nothing will be impossible with God, which we spent a lot of time with last week. Mary then goes to Elizabeth's house, and upon Mary's entry into the home of her elder cousin, the child within Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Now, I must admit that there is one thing that I have missed not having children the old-fashioned way. I have never gotten to feel a baby kicking in the womb of their mother. Now, Jane and I both wish that we could have given birth to our beautiful daughters, but not so much that we would trade our adoption stories for the experience. The price we paid for not having biological children is Lily Joy and Abby Jane. And that is a price that we would pay over and over and over again. And while I am prepared to wait for grandchildren, good and godly man, it's terrible when you give your daughters advice from the pulpit. I am prepared to wait for grandchildren. After the advent of a good and godly man. I do look forward to feeling my grandchildren kick. I've never known a pregnant woman well enough or to feel her pregnant tummy or have been too shy to ask. I'm not asking. I'm, When I was serving, when I was in a certain world area, one of the team members, I wasn't going to tell this story, but we were on a team, and it was many years ago. I was still in seminary, and there was a team of us seminarians, and one of our students who was with us took it upon himself to, there was folks that we were serving, and the wife of one of the pastors, and just met her, great with child. And the first thing he does is put his hand on her belly. Some people lack appropriate boundaries is all I got to say about that. But anyway, he heard it from us later. That was not cool. Anyway, so I don't know why I'm, where I'm going with this, but I admit that here's where I'm going. I admit that I have no experience of prenatal movement, but I do have a good imagination. So I imagine Mary entering the threshold of Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. Perhaps the muted Zechariah is there to greet her. Mary seems it odd that he doesn't speak to her words of shalom upon her greeting. Mary calls out to Elizabeth, who is in another room. And when Elizabeth hears the greeting, baby John, in utero baby John, prenatal baby John, leaps with joy. John the Baptizer is who we're speaking of. The prophetic embryo begins his ministry of prenatal joy. Upon seeing Mary, the women cast their gaze upon the other and the miraculous and the miracle of their pregnancies, the joy of being taken up in the purposes of God. This all casts a holy glow upon their embrace. And then Luke tells us, using a very Semitic idiom, that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Hebrews would say she's filled with the Ruach of Yahweh, the breath of God, as she is inspired to offer this blessing. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. Now, I want to point out something here really important about this scene. The joyful moment is celebrated, this joyful moment is celebrated with an unknown future on the horizon for these two women, the likes of which we can scarcely imagine. Not only was childbearing a dangerous business in that ancient day, most assuredly, Elizabeth was well past her childbearing years, making her pregnancy a very risky business, but at least she had a husband. Societal propriety wasn't against her. When one considers Mary's pregnancy, one can scarcely comprehend what an unwed yet betrothed teenage mother would have to encounter as she navigates the troubled waters of societal derision and suspicion. Both of these women are facing extremely risky pregnancies in their own ways. And yet, they celebrate here with joy. And how can that be? I have the same question that Mary had. How can this be? Why are they joyful rather than fearful? Why don't they wrap one another up in tears of fear and terror as they hold each other trembling in light of this unknown future that is on the horizon? This scene could have gone a very different direction than it does. It could have been filled with despair rather than joy, and yet this scene is filled with joy and not despair. And the simple answer is that they are convinced, these women are convinced, that they are being swept up in the purposes of God. They trust the goodness of God, and it is the goodness of God that brings them to joy, even though they face a risky future. They trust God with their unknown future. Again, Barbara Brown Taylor says that, quote, if there are big changes going on with you right now, if something is underway you cannot predict the end of and your stomach is rolling with your own version of morning sickness, then you might try following Mary's lead. Who knows? Maybe the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Maybe that shadow hanging over you is the power of the Most High. Maybe we could learn something from Mary and Elizabeth's joyful response to risky news. They are joyful because they believe in the goodness of God, even though they face an unknown, potentially risky future. Mary and Elizabeth are going to have very special babies. Each child, John the Baptizer and Jesus, will be the source of great joy and deep sadness for these two women. Joy and sadness, I believe, reside in one's heart at the same time. It can indeed do so. You see, sadness is not the opposite of joy. Despair is the opposite of joy. Despair is hopeless. Joy is courageous. Despair is cowardly. Despair. Despair is the opposite of joy, it seems to me. So 2019 is just around the corner, of course, just very close now. And I wonder, when you think about this coming year, what is your emotional response to the future? I know for some, 2019 is filled with anticipation, new baby, new job, new stage of life, new story, possible engagement, much to look forward to. For others, 2019 offers foreboding possibilities, health issues, relational tensions, just more of the same old, maybe. And despair is too close for comfort for some of you. And I'm concerned, and let me tell you, I am concerned that sometimes my preaching can often have a tone of realism bordering on the negative. I am not easily given to happiness. That's not my default mode. My sermons reflect a desire to deal with the tough things, a desire not to gloss over reality, a desire to make sure that we count the cost when it comes to following Jesus. I feel as though that the gospel in this day and age is too often sold as a good luck charm leading to fire insurance rather than following the way of Christ under the authority of the realm of God. And I feel like sometimes it's my job to fix that misperception of what the gospel actually is. And because of this propensity, I speak too little, maybe, of the joy of following Jesus, the hope, the assurance, the help, the benefit, and the beauty of it all. My melancholy soul perhaps too often names the challenges and the rigor of being a Christian, maybe. But today I'm making the case for joy. I want to assure you that no matter what transpires in 2019, that the God of Jesus Christ is with us, and because Jesus is Lord, this God is good, unwaveringly good, good, all the time. This God we worship is on your side, loves you and likes you, wants you to do well, wants you to thrive. I'm sounding like one of those TV preachers. Wants you to have a beautiful 2019 and the assurance of God's goodness for you. I want to make the case for joy. I want you to know that no matter what you face, the God of Jesus Christ will neither leave you nor forsake you, come hell or high water. I want you to know that you can place your unmitigated trust in the goodness of a God who, and you will not be sorry that you did so. I want some of you to move out of your spiritual lethargy and laziness and start really moving in the way of Jesus in 2019. That's my job, to do all that I can to inspire you to move out of whatever your stuck status is and move out of the mire and the muck and the slough of despond into the way of Jesus. And I think the only way I can convince you to do that is to convince you without shadow of doubt that the God of Jesus Christ is good and altogether worthy of every bit of our energy. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Altogether worthy of every bit of our energy. I look into 2019 with expectation. Now, I have worries and issues. I got all that stuff. You know me. I can be melancholy. Those of you who know me know that. And I don't like that about me, but that's who I am. God is working on me too, by the way. I hope. But I look at 2019, and when I choose to, I look with expectation, anticipation as to what will be, I think, a very good year for us. From recovery ministries to serving meals to vulnerable people on both sides of the river this year, to a vibrant counseling center that we are now taking up an offering to help get off the ground, to a greater resolve just to live fully into our mission, to asking hard questions about making sure that everything we do is about learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at a table, coming to the conclusion that just because Christians are doing it doesn't mean it's ministry. Coming to the conclusion that we are going to learn the way of Jesus together, his way of thinking, his joyful way in relationship to the Father. So let me ask you, oh, there's other things I could put on that list before I get there. You know, I'm praying that we'll be able to go to Haiti this year, in June, I hope, and I'm praying for all of these, for the ministries I've mentioned and far more. I'm looking forward to Easter baptisms and Lenten preparation for those baptisms. And people who are telling me now, little by little, that they want to be a part of that. good things that God is doing. So let me ask you one last time, what would make you celebrate wildly without inhibition? My prayer is that one day, sooner than later, the realization of God's love and God's nearness will be that that will cause you to celebrate joyfully with less restraint than is typically you. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. For the half has never yet been told. You know that? Own him. And if we do that, live joyfully with a risky future on the horizon. Live joyfully in spite of the challenges. Live joyfully in spite of unanswered questions on the horizon. If we do that, then we will indeed have a very merry Christmas. Amen? May it be so, church. May it be so. Speaking of joy, there are